All right, well, we're going to jump into our study here this morning. My mom used to tell a story of when she about a time before I was born, when she was, it's my brother, when she had a couch that had all these decorative pillows on it. And these pillows were, you know, she would go and rearrange these pillows every once in a while, just, I guess, to freshen up the room or whatever. I mean, you know, just rearrange them to look at, to make it look different. One day she went into this couch, into the family room, rearranged the pillows, walked away, and when she came back, the pillows were all put back the way they used to be. I mean, it sounds like something for ghost hunters or whatever, but she rearranged them the way she wanted them to be again and left the room. And this time she just watched from around the corner, and lo and behold, my brother, who was a little toddler at the time, walked into the room and took all the pillows and put them back where they used to be. My brother has displayed a lot of psychotic behavior over the years. Anybody who's interested can come and talk to me about it. But it's another subject. But in actuality, what he was displaying there was not necessarily that psychotic. It was actually, for a change, it was actually something that's very much a part of human nature. And that is a resistance to change, a dislike for things that change in our environment, in our situations, whatever it is. But the thing is, when we spend our time trying to resist change, we're sort of wasting our time, because change is inevitable. There's no way around that. We live in a world right now that has seen unprecedented changes take place during the last century in technology and science and society as a whole. My dad was really old when I was born. He was born in 1901. So that was 100 and whatever years ago, 114 years ago. So think about that. But he was a preacher, and he used to have a sermon called Changes, and he would list off all the things that had changed from the time that he was born in 1901 to the 1980s. And it's even still wildly outdated, because that's 20 years ago or 30 years ago, and it's, you know, everything's changed so much since then. But history has never seen the sort of seismic shifting taking place so rapidly in the world right now. It's never happened like this before. And rapid change like this can be difficult. It's a difficult thing to grapple with psychologically and in every way. The cushions, you know, have not only been rearranged, some of them have been completely replaced. And that can be disorienting for people. And sometimes even we as the church have a tendency to want to focus on getting the pillows back the way they used to be, the way they were before. We'll see a changing worldview emerging all around us, and sometimes Christians can get really nervous. And then you'll hear things said and preached like we need a revival of good old-fashioned American values. But I'll tell you what, Christian, and you have to listen to me, a revival of good old-fashioned American values is not the answer. That is not the answer. Even if that were going to happen, which I highly doubt will, that is not the answer. That is not what we as the church represent. Even if it happened, it wouldn't help anything, because good old-fashioned American values will not save anyone. They can't save anyone. You know, the only thing that can change a heart, according to what we know from not only the word itself, but from experience, the only thing that's going to change a heart is the gospel. The Apostle Paul said that. It's the gospel. That's the power of God to salvation. Only the good news of God's inbreaking kingdom through Jesus Christ is the unchanging answer to an ever-changing human society's needs. Nations rise and fall, cultures change and rearrange, and we as the church have got to stop fixating on the shock of cultural shifts and begin viewing these changes from the standpoint of the kingdom of God and our mission as representatives of that kingdom. If the world is changing and the language is becoming foreign to us, then that means we need to learn a new language to present this unchanging truth with. You know, we've heard some really interesting stories this morning already about people engaging this culture in different ways, engaging cultures that are far away in different ways. We as American Christians are going to have to learn the careful art of recognizing and shifting and changing with the culture to continue representing an unchanging truth. Today we're going to continue our study in the book of Acts. We're going to see how Paul adapted his apologetic to meet the needs of his uninitiated hearers, to meet the needs of people who were not familiar with the Jewish Old Testament story. And it's going to be a good lesson for us. It's a pretty timely and important lesson as well, I think. So if you want to follow along, if you want to head over to Acts chapter 17, please. Last week, as chapter 17 began, Paul, Silas, and Timothy were continuing their missionary journey. Everywhere they went, they were, you know, it was creating problems. They ended up in Berea. Problems started there. And so they finally shipped Paul off by himself. And he went down to Athens. And so where we left the story off, Paul is down in Athens, the capital of Greece, waiting for Silas and Timothy to show up. So we'll pick up where we left off, starting with verse 16, if you're there in Acts chapter 17. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked," or his, you know, he was stressed within it, or grieved within him, "as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,'" because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Resurrection in the Greek is actually a female, it's a feminine form of the word Anastasia. And so they thought, they were mistakenly understanding Paul to be presenting two different gods, a god Jesus and the goddess Anastasia, or resurrection. There's a lot of misconception that needed to be corrected here. But this gives us our setting. Athens was the religious and philosophical epicenter of the ancient world. Everything flowed from Athens. It was a city that was known for its multicultural and religious diversity. It was the heartland of urban pagan culture at that time. And you almost get the idea when we're reading this that Paul, you know, was there almost more like a tourist than anything else. He shows up in Athens, he's waiting for everybody else, he's taking in the sights. But it says that he's taking in the sights, he's looking around and he's seeing the temples and the shrines and the altars to this vast array of this pantheon of gods. That, you know, and the numbers are staggering. One estimate says that there may have been as many as 25 to 30,000 statues and statuettes in public display in Athens in the Roman period. There's an ancient quip that said that it's easier to find a god than a man in Athens at any given time. And this is what Paul got, you know, distressed about in his spirit when he was looking at this. Internally, what that means is he was urged to action when he saw this. And what was the action that he took? Well, He began doing what he's always done. He's sharing this good news with people. He starts at the synagogue. Luke doesn't seem to care about that encounter at all because he moves straight from there into the marketplace. Paul goes to the marketplace, the agora, where people would gather, and philosophers would be there, and peddlers of religion. Religion and philosophy was as much of a commodity as anything else in the ancient market in Athens. So we imagine that Paul goes there, and different orators would be standing there in public giving their discourses, and Paul would be listening and maybe asking a few questions and suddenly engaging in conversation. And before you know it, he's telling them about this, about his faith, about Jesus, who's come as the Messiah, who's ushering in God's kingdom, who's was killed but raised from the dead, and what we're looking for in God's restoration of all things. It says that he encountered two predominant schools of philosophy in that day, the Stoics and the Epicureans. The Epicureans were people who followed Epicurus, a philosopher many years before that, and Epicureans held that pleasure was the chief end goal of life. Epicurus taught that a life free from pain and anxiety and fear and superstition was the ultimate goal. He believed kind of in the gods, but he said we can't know for sure if they exist. And if they do exist, they are far, far away from our plane of existence and have no interaction with our world. So our job is to do the best we can to gain as much money as we can and live as comfortably and pain-free as we possibly can to get the best kind of life we can put together. Stoics, on the other hand, followed the philosophy of Zeno, a guy that was from around the same time as Epicurus. And he believed in living simply, like stripping down life to its core essentials, living harmoniously with nature and doing one's duty. He was a pantheist. He believed that everything was God and God was everything, and the way, he kind of referred to it as the world soul. And he believed that the way that we were going to get connected with that world soul was by stripping down our lives into the bare essentials. And so you had this, you know, when you call somebody a stoic, you're talking about somebody who's not into material things. But it's, this is what we see there is very much like the clash we have today between rampant materialism and this nebulous sense of a spiritual quest that pervades our society. I mean, this sanitized, entertainment-gobbling, painkiller world that we're living in right now was an Epicurean dreamscape. But that's resulted in many people backing away from that, recoiling against materialism, looking for some sense of spirituality, looking for something more organic. We see these things that are very similar, actually, in our own present day. So the philosophers in the marketplace are listening to Paul, and they call him a babbler. In the Greek, it's literally a seed picker. And what they mean is a guy that would go through the marketplace and pick up random seeds that had been fallen on the ground, and he would go home and grow himself a little potpourri garden of whatever was there. So they're applying that to Paul on a philosophical level. So they're implying that he's a guy that went and, you know, found random bits of philosophies and cobbled together his own religion from it. It was a very derogatory term to call somebody to call him a babbler. But the other comment that's made that says that he's preaching foreign divinities, that actually is more of a veiled threat. And many, many years before all of this, in the famous trial of Socrates in Athens, Socrates was put to death on the charge of failing to acknowledge the gods of Athens and introducing foreign deities. So even though this seems conversational in their tone, they're actually leveling the same charge against Paul that was leveled against Socrates, which ended up having him put to death. I don't believe that this was a winsome exchange of religious ideas. I believe Paul stirred up some serious suspicion among these Athenians. And so the story continues here, verse 19. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. All right, they take him to this place called the Areopagus. It's an outcropping of rocks right next to the Acropolis. The Acropolis in Athens was where all the famous temples to the various gods were there. And this little outcropping of rocks is where the council members of the Areopagus would gather. And prior to this time, it was like a court of law. It was a criminal court situation. By this time, in Paul's time, it wasn't that. But this council was still gathered together to discuss important issues of religion or philosophy, especially if they appeared to pose a threat to the peace of Athens. So this was, you know, this is not necessarily just a friendly get-together. It says in verse 19 that they took Paul, and literally means that they seized him. That's the meaning of the language. So while it may seem polite, while what they ask may seem polite, it's more kind of like a polite subpoena. And I think that verse 21 isn't so much Luke telling us how full of themselves the Athenians were sitting around discussing philosophies. I think that he's telling us why this was an issue that warranted a ruling at the Areopagus, because these people were highly focused on religion and philosophy. And so they were quick to examine what it was that was coming into their city. So Paul gives his answer, and this is, we're going to read the rest of the chapter because his sermon is just absolutely brilliant that he presents here. Starting in verse 22, it says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places." In other words, the nations, the various nations and ethnicities. "That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn, because he's fixed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We'll hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Okay, that's where we're stopping today. That's where the chapter ends. All right, this sermon is brilliant on so many levels, and it would just take way more time than we could afford right now to cover all the various angles of what is going on here. But in this teaching today, what I want to focus on is how Paul relates the good news to these Athenians who had no frame of reference to what it was that he was presenting, and who regarded him suspiciously and even with a certain veiled hostility towards him. Because this can greatly inform us about how we are going to represent the good news of the kingdom of God as Christians living in a post-Christian 21st century America. We're living in a culture, and I don't know if you don't know it, then, you know, well, you're learning it today, but you should know it by now. We're living in a culture that is highly suspicious of Christianity, that looks at us as either intolerant hate mongers or delusional seed pickers. And we have to ask ourselves, how do we respond in a culture like that? How are we going to respond? How do we go about advancing the good news of God's kingdom in an environment that either dismisses us as fools or is suspicious of us as being disruptors of the peace and the status quo? Well, if we use Paul's pioneering example, for starters, if we want to engage this new world that we're living in, then let's be observant and sensitive to our present culture. Paul starts his address with the words, "I perceive." In other words, I see. I've been looking. I've actually paid attention to what's going on here. He looked at what was going on with the Athenians. He examined their altars and considered their beliefs. In the thick of urban paganism, Paul didn't pull his cloak up over his eyes or plug up his ears and run around chanting "Onward, Christian soldier." No, and the fact that he didn't tells us something. Paul was not afraid of the culture that he found himself in. Paul was not afraid. Back when I was in the crazy church, man, we just had an unhealthy obsession with being separate from everything that was called the world. And so, I mean, we didn't watch movies, we didn't see a TV, we didn't listen to radio, didn't read a newspaper or anything. And consequently, I missed the entire 80s, just about. Did I miss anything? I don't know. I watched every single Michael J. Fox movie there is, and that pretty much caught me up. But here's the thing. Paul wasn't afraid of Athenian culture. He wasn't afraid. He was grieved. It says that. He was grieved internally, but he wasn't scared. And there's a huge difference there in these reactions. That lack of fear enabled him to look at what was really there, what was really going on, not just on the surface expressions of it, but what was happening there with these people. He showed an understanding of their culture and a familiarity with it that actually gained him an audience. His familiarity with the culture created a space that enabled him to communicate with them and talk and be heard. And please notice that even though he was grieved at the idolatry of the Athenians, he refuses to dismissively condemn them for their religious and philosophical traditions. As a matter of fact, he starts off completely at the opposite of condemnation. If you were reading, I don't know if you caught it, but what does he do when he begins his statement? What does it sound like anyway at all? Like a compliment. It was a compliment. He comes in and says, "I see you're very spiritual. You're very religious people." He recognizes right off the bat they're yearning and they're searching for something. I think this is so important. Paul didn't start off his address telling these pagans that, you know, they're wrong and God's going to burn them in the deep fat fryer of God's holy justice or something like that. Paul didn't condemn the Athenians any more than Jesus condemned the Samaritans. in multiple times he encountered them. In fact, he explicitly said, even in that context, I didn't come to condemn. I came to save. I came to rescue. We've said before, the condemnation, that's here already. That's already here. The place has already gone stupid. The culture is merely reflecting that. It's reflecting the brokenness of that. So the mission is to rescue, not to destroy. To rescue from out of that brokenness. To look beyond just the surface expressions of things and see what's going on underneath. To rescue from the fall. Not try to manufacture something that's as close to our sense of perfect as there is. But to rescue. He saw their religiousness not as something to bash. He saw that as God's grace already at work. If we can realize that God's grace is at work among people of other faiths or other worldviews or other opinions or value sets, to recognize that God is drawing people to himself, it can keep us from treating people like adversaries that need to be conquered, and it's going to encourage us to look for where God is already at work, where he's already drawing people to himself, to be able to see the signs of his grace at work that are all around us in the culture where we live. So Paul goes to specifics. He talks about this altar to the unknown God. And there's a long history behind that. You know, it was basically sort of an altar to kind of cover your bases. Like, you know, if there's anybody else out there that we missed, here you go. It's that sort of thing. But Paul uses something that they're very familiar with in there that comes right from their own culture. And he uses that as a platform for presenting the good news. And so if we're following Paul's example, if we're looking at how he did this, to engage our new world that we're living in, let's look for those pre-existing pathways to advance the gospel, the pathways that already exist within the culture that provide us inroads to be able to share this good news. There's a story of a college campus that was being built that they wanted it to be green, you know, very environmentally friendly. And so they were debating on where to put the sidewalks. And some people were arguing that the sidewalks need to be all the way on the outside perimeter of the complex to keep the interior courts green and untouched. But some were saying that's going to add so much extra time to students trying to get to classes and stuff. And they were saying we need to just create a couple diagonal cuts across there to reduce the distance. One old professor said, don't make any sidewalks this year. At the end of the year, look at where the grass is worn away from where the students already walk and then just pave those paths. So there we go. Instead of elaborately trying to construct an entirely different worldview right off the bat with these Athenians, Paul identifies the underlying hunger that was already present in these people. And at the same time, he picks up on a theme of knowledge. You know, knowledge was very important to the Greek culture, and he uses this as a springboard for his message about the one true God who is known because he's revealed himself. And the other points of contact that Paul makes in verse 28, he makes a direct quotation from a Stoic philosopher poet, Aratus. And what's fascinating is the thing that he's quoting, it's lifted from a poem that was a praise to Zeus. So this is what Paul is using as his means of being able to communicate with these uninitiated ears about this. I mean, Paul goes way farther than many Christians seem to be willing to go today in order to identify and find common ground with the people that he seeks to minister to. In the same way, we need to pay attention to what's going on around us. We live in a media-driven culture. It's very easy to find out what the tune is for our culture, by looking at TV or movies or music or social media or art. We can pay attention to current events and recognize the signposts all around that are showing us that there are avenues already present by which the gospel could be interfaced. Paul didn't come to Athens and start quoting Old Testament Jewish scriptures to them to try to string together logical propositions in order to promote his faith. That would have meant less than nothing to the Greek society. They didn't know anything from the Jewish scriptures. What would they care? And it's just like, for the most part, the biblical story and language means almost nothing to 21st century post-Christian America. Instead, what Paul did is he looked for similarities between the world of the gospel and the world of Hellenistic thought to use it as a bridge, a place where the story could naturally begin to interface. And the brilliance of Paul approaching the culture this way is it completely undermines their accusations that they bring against him. They say to him, you're preaching foreign deities. And he says, no, I'm not. I'm talking about a very altar you've got right there. You say you believe in. I'm just kind of expounding on this, explaining this to you. And I'm telling you that you got signposts to the true God scattered all across your culture, and I want to tell you about them. See, that's the thing, guys. The issue with idolatry is not trying to set up this thing of saying, you know, you got the wrong God and you're going to burn. That's not the message. It's the message that says you're picking up signals that you don't know how to interpret. Let me present the meaning of those signals. Let me provide you a narrative that'll connect to your narrative and help it make sense in ways that you never imagined could happen. A narrative that gets to the heart of what it is that you've instinctively been reaching for all your life. Okay. All right. Well, what would that look like then, Rob? That's ethereal kind of. What would that look like in our world? All right. Since you asked, I'll tell you, but be prepared because this is my opinion, okay? But if I'm looking at this, I think about how in recent news, the larger secular society has been in agony over race relations, or it's been rejoicing in a hopeful optimism over a Supreme Court ruling about LGBT marriage. A person, if we were going to follow Paul's example, we could look at that and recognize that this is an opportunity to engage a secular culture and say, I see from your reaction that you have a longing for justice, a longing for equality, a longing for love. Can I tell you the source of that longing? Can I tell you about a love that goes so much deeper than just a love between human beings? That's a point of commonality between a secularized society's longings and the gospel. Instead of fixating on the altar to the unknown God, seeing what's going on underneath that. I mean, it just seems like that would follow Paul's example of engagement. You'd have to think that through and consider that for yourself. But no matter what, Christians, it's a whole new world. It's a brave new world with a whole new language, and I believe God encourages us to learn it and not spend our time fixated on the changes that have happened, but learn this new language so that we can engage this present culture, so that we can continue advancing His good rule in this world. Well, there's one last thing I want to look at, and I mean, you know, there's no way to actually examine everything in this passage, and well, I mean, there's layers to this and depth to this, but take some time and really study this thing. But there's one more important thing here that we do need to pay attention to as we're considering this from this angle. While Paul was highly sensitive in the way that he approached Athenian culture and how he dealt with that, what he presented was still countercultural. It was not just syncretism. It wasn't just absorbed into that culture. He didn't say, hey, look, you've been worshiping God all along. You know, you just didn't know his name. So here, I got a name for you. You can use that. No, he made it very clear that they were worshiping a what. What you worshiped, he's coming to present a who. Who it is that's behind these longings. And, you know, he didn't just look for commonalities in their culture to say, see, we're not that different after all. All these roads are leading to the same place anyway. No. He used a different framework and approach. He doesn't use the Hebrew scriptures at all, but he didn't change the story in the process. And I think that that's important. I think that's one thing to keep in mind sometimes that does get a little bit muddied as we go along, as we recognize the changes that are here. This is a challenge to walk that balance carefully. While we need to learn a new language to engage a new world in the process, let's not compromise the unchanging good news. Paul tells a countercultural story because remember what it was he got in trouble. Not even so much what he got in trouble for. Remember what it was that stirred him to begin with? What was it upsetting him? Because of all the gods that were there. So he comes in presenting the idea of one true creator God. It's counterculture. He says a God who made the world and everything in it. And then he describes this God, that he's not a God who's contained by religion or ritual, things that are highly prized within a pagan framework. He doesn't live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands. And think about where he's telling them this. He's standing on the Acropolis, Areopagus. The Acropolis is probably right over his shoulder. The great temple to Zeus is probably flashing in the sunlight as he makes that statement. He describes God as creating us all as equals, another thing that the Greek mentality would not have accepted. And he talks about how we're groping around trying to find him. And then he says, yet he's actually not far from each one of us, in direct contradiction to Epicureanism, which said that if the gods do exist, they're far, far away. Here he presents this God who's right up close, breathing on your neck, and you don't even know it. And then standing there in this place where religions were normally judged, Paul says God commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. In other words, there's coming a time when God is going to set everything right. That's the meaning behind that. He's going to set the world right. And since he's setting the world right, those who cling to the world system are going to end up, you know, going down with that system. That's the whole idea behind repent and turning to God, is that this system, this world system, is destined to pass away. And if we cling to that and don't shift our loyalties to the one true God, we're going to end up going the way of the kingdoms of men into destruction and death. So he's saying, jump off that sinking ship and embrace God's rule. But then he concludes by saying that all that God is doing in setting things right is being accomplished through one agency, another countercultural concept here. It's all going to be happening through Jesus, the resurrected one. It's not going to happen through a multitude of gods. It's not going to happen through a multitude of human philosophies. It's not going to come through poets who are dead in the grave or laws made by men who are long gone, but by a living Savior. It's not about the past and those things that got built up towards this. This is a radical, all new thing, a resurrected concept, a resurrected life where God is incarnate. This is the story that Paul presents, and this is the story that we are still called to represent in the world where we've been placed, in our new world. God is creator. God's not contained by religion or ritual. He's close to our hearts, and he's intent on redeeming the human race that he loves, and he's intent on doing it all through Jesus, through this one Savior. There's one means by which this is accomplished. And that's the story. That is the story. That's the story, and we need to stick to it and not get deviated from that. Because there's a lot about Athenian culture that Paul could have addressed and even condemned. He could have stood up there and gone on and on and on about things that were happening on the surface of their culture, but he didn't compromise the good news by bogging down with that stuff. He could have tried to be more relevant by making the gospel sound more stoic or more Epicurean, but he didn't change the good news to try to make it relevant. He showed how the good news as it is relevant to any culture and any time and any framework. And that's our challenge as well, to be faithful to the good news of Jesus, this resurrected Messiah, Redeemer, even while we learn a new language to present him with. So let's learn from Paul's example here in chapter 17. While we may be perplexed, and I know it's easy to get perplexed, we may be perplexed by a changing culture, let's not be afraid. There's nothing to fear in this. Let's engage our culture, not seeing people as enemies to conquer, but as fellow human beings who have a common felt need, human beings whom God loves and whom he seeks to redeem. Let's look for the existing paths that are already there, the signposts in our present culture that show God's grace is at work, but let's be faithful to the good news as we do that. Let's be faithful to hold fast to the faith once delivered to the saints. Who knows? Man, if we do this, who knows what God can do? Maybe we can get back to turning the world upside down like Paul did. You never know. But it's definitely something we want to be challenged by and keep in mind and embrace as we go along. We can be vexed, but let's not be afraid. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we're grateful to you for the challenge that we find in your word, and we just pray, Lord, that you enable us by your Spirit to respond accordingly. Lord, as we examine this, as we look at Paul's example and we consider our own lives and how this is going to play out in the world where you've put us, enable us by the Spirit to see how it is that we can be faithful to represent the reality of who you are and what you're doing in this world and where this is headed. Help us to be faithful to that, Lord, in a way that is non-condemning and sensitive, but still holds fast to the truth. That's a challenge, Lord. That's big, but not bigger than you. You can accomplish that in our lives and in our hearts. So we invite you, Holy Spirit, to come and affect the changes necessary in our thinking and in our own hearts as we carry this truth to the world around us. Help us to rightly represent who you are. We ask you to do that for each one of us here in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, we'll speak this blessing on each other before we leave. And if anyone needs prayer for anything, Christy's here. I'll be here. We'll be glad to pray with you, see what God will do. But let's say this together.